Well, good morning. Before we look at the passage before us today, can I just give a plug for the Natalie named Men Behaving Godly series, which incidentally a number of people around the country have emailed in to Carl, who initiated it, saying can they nick the name because it's such a good name. But Men Behaving Godly is a series of events on a Saturday morning aimed at men, and hosted at Mighton Church in their Mighton Centre, and to which Carl says, we are all very warmly invited. There is just two mistakes on the sheet, which I gave to some of the guys last week. One is that it starts at 8 o'clock, that's not clear. It'll be over 9:30 to 10-ish. And the other one is that the website has got a .uk missing off it. So it's menbehavinggodly.org.uk. Well worth actually having a look at that site. I had a look yesterday, some very interesting articles. One I read yesterday on a Christian man's morality in relationship to porn, internet porn, cable TV, and so on. Challenging stuff, well worth a read. So that's Men Behaving Godly. Oh, the other thing I need to say is that if you want to attend next week, can you please let me know today, because we need to order enough bacon for our bacon butties. Right, we're continuing our series entitled Christian Baggage Check, Our Righteousness, which is based on Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and it's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as no doubt you're aware if you're a regular here. Let me ask you, how would you start a revolution? How would you start a revolution? If you wanted to change the world, how would you start? Where would you start? What would your strategy be? Martin Luther King famously said, I have a dream that little black boys and little white boys will play together, or words to that effect, I'm not sure of the words, but he had a dream. I found this quote on the internet. Don't underestimate the power of a vision. The McDonald's founder, Ray Kroc, pictured his empire long before it existed. And he saw how to get there. He invented the company motto, quality, service, cleanliness, and value, and kept repeating it to his employees for the rest of his life. Any new venture requires a vision, a direction, a picture painted in people's minds to give an idea of what this new concept is going to be about. In a previous job, I worked in the car industry. I worked for a company which is a design consultancy where we styled new cars. We styled them, we clay models and did the engineering, prototyping and so on. There was a vision in that company. It was a vision which every single employee knew, but it was never written down. It wasn't communicated, it wasn't drummed into you. You didn't have to recite it as a mantra, but everyone knew it. Just four words. To beat the Italians. That was it. Once you were told it, you knew it. We wanted to beat Ferrari, Maserati, Lamborghini, all these other companies. We're going to make better cars than them. We didn't succeed, sadly. But the Bible agrees with this. Proverbs 29, where there is no vision, the people perish. We need a vision. We need something to give us a goal to aim for. And right at the start of Jesus' ministry, in Matthew 5, we have Jesus' vision. He's communicating his vision, his agenda, if you like, his manifesto for what his kingdom is going to be about. The conservatives are struggling to put together a manifesto. The criticism made of them, of David Cameron, is that it's all good on ideas and concepts, but it's very short on detail. Jesus' manifesto isn't short on detail. In fact, there's almost too much detail for us. His manifesto makes us uncomfortable. It cuts across our natural selfishness. It's a radical agenda. And it impacts on us today. Last Sunday evening, we're thinking about what it is to lust or to become angry. Two of the things which characterize our society, lust and anger, all around us. And Jesus has words to say on those things, as we heard last week. And this week, we've got to deal with two passages from 31 to 37 in Matthew 5. The first one is divorce, and the second one is oaths. And I think I saw the Bibles being distributed. If anyone needs a Bible, then please put your hand up. Let's try to put this into context briefly. We saw right at the beginning of Jesus' manifesto, his vision, the beautiful attitudes, the beatitudes, which are required, attitudes of character. We then looked at salt, being salt and light, what it is to live in a kingdom which influences other people. Kingdom influence. And now we're in a longer section from which goes from verses 21 right through to the end of chapter 5, which I've called Kingdom Standards. The end of this chapter, the end of this chapter, chapter 5, finishes with these words: "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That signifies the end of this little section. Think about that in a moment. Then Jesus goes on and talks about what I've called kingdom spirituality. How to be truly godly, how to be truly devout, not flaunting it, but truly godly. Then there's a fantastic section, what I've called kingdom freedoms. Don't worry. Don't fret. Don't store up treasure on earth. And then finally there's a section called kingdom, I've called kingdom wisdom. Building solid foundations. Jesus instructs you, ask, seek and knock, to enter by the narrow gate, to watch out and to build our lives on solid foundations. So that's the kind of the overall structure. If you want to know more about how I've come up with those headings, then there's actually a very clear literal, in the literature, very clear keys to help us in that. But to summarise, Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom where people will be peacemakers. People will love their enemies. People will go the second mile. They'll turn the cheek. They'll be deeply spiritual. They'll be highly influential. They'll live in a counterculture manner. They'll be profoundly caring. They'll be wise in their decision making. And they'll be free as the birds. That's the sort of place I want to live in. That's the sort of community which I want to be part of. It's radical and it's exciting and it's satisfying. So we now come to these two sections today and see how they fit into that overall agenda. Ian rang me, I was up in Cambridge, and he rang me one night and said, "Andy, would you do one of our series?" So I said, "Yes, no problem." And then I looked at the passage afterwards and realised, actually, this is a hot potato. But I don't want to skirt the issues this morning. I want to try to explain as best as I can what Jesus is teaching. But I do need to tread carefully. We all need to tread carefully, particularly in this area of divorce. Because it's not a theological issue, is it? For many of us. It affects us personally. We may have been divorced. We may have been through that trauma. I watched my sister go through 7 years of agony because her husband walked out on her and left her with two small kids. And I saw her pain as she struggled. And it took her years to overcome that. My mother-in-law was divorced 40 years ago and has never recovered. She still bears the scars of that experience. These are difficult issues. When someone starts out onto married life, they don't contemplate divorce. They start out with high hopes, with high expectations, with a lot of joy, a lot of expectation. But sadly, sometimes that union of two people becoming one gets torn in a divorce, and the scars last. The second subject is to do with oath-taking. Swearing is the word Jesus used. Not such a difficult, but important and relevant for today, and I hope that we've got time to get onto that later on. But I really want to concentrate mainly on divorce. So what are your opinions on divorce? What shapes your thinking? What do you think Jesus actually said? What do you think he actually meant? If you are unmarried, would you marry a divorced person? Some difficult questions. And about your language, do you keep your promises? Are you known as a person of their word. Before we look at the details, I just want to say some general comments about both these two passages and the seven groups within this overall part of kingdom standards. You'll see that there's a structure, actually. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," and that repeats, "You have heard that it was said," or words very similar to that. And then a bit later on, Jesus will say, "But I tell you." What he's doing is saying, you have heard tradition. You've heard what the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, have come up with, but I'm going to tell you something different. That's the structure, and it goes on through these, through anger, through lust, divorce, oath-taking, love for enemies, all this. It's just a refrain which keeps on repeating. And Jesus isn't actually being quite literal in some of these. He talks about us gouging our eyes out. Now, I don't for a moment think he meant that literally. Although some in the first century, scarily, did actually take that literally and did actually perform that very act. But Jesus, I don't think, meant that to happen. He's being provocative. He wants to make a point clearly. He's trying to break through hundreds of years of tradition which have been added and added and added to the law, which has just confused people. It's fudged the issue. In particular, Jesus wants to make it clear that this is not about law keeping and rule breaking. This is something much deeper. He wants to show us that the attitudes he's after is attitudes of heart. Something much deeper than just what we do, but what goes on inside us. And the standard, as I said earlier, chapter 5, verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's his summary of this section, for us to be perfect. Can we be perfect? Is it possible? Well, certainly not for me. I don't know about you, but not for me. Perfection is something I will never attain to. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus will fulfill all these requirements. That Jesus is the one who fulfills these perfectly. That is the gospel message. I can never earn my way. However good I am, however careful I am with my life, I will never earn my way into his kingdom. That's impossible for me. But Jesus has, and he's done it on my behalf. That is the gospel. So what do we do with these difficult passages then? Are they for us or not? Well, clearly they are for us. Jesus taught his disciples these things. So how do they apply? Why should we struggle and strive to do these things? Three brief reasons. One is, it's good for us. These rules and regulations that Jesus is setting are his standards. That's an extension of what's already in the Old Testament. They're an extension of the law. And the law was given for our good. It was given for the good of society. It wasn't done to restrict them in any way. It was to enable the society in which they were living to function effectively and healthily, to be caring for the people around. It was done for their good. And Jesus' teaching here is for our good. It's not for our harm. But secondly, we will also want to please our Saviour, our King. If we're in part of his kingdom, we want to please the King. So that's the motivation to do it. Even though it might be hard, we will strive to please our King. And the third motivation is that we're called to be salt and light. We've seen that already. Salt and light. How do you actually be salt and light? What does it mean? Well, surely it's here, isn't it? It's the way we live our lives. And with God's help, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are able to live, perhaps not perfectly, but at a different quality. We're able to live counterculturally. We're able to live differently as he enables us. So having said that, let's come to these passages. I want to have two thoughts in our heads as we do so. The first is that we should do our very best with the help of the Holy Spirit to live out these things. In our marriages and in our truthfulness in particular. The second is that we will fail. We are not perfect. We will fail. But we have a Saviour who's able to sympathise in our weaknesses. So, divorce and remarriage. What's Jesus' agenda on this? Let's read Matthew chapter 5 and just verses 31 and 32. Page 969 in the Church Bible. Jesus speaking says, "It has been said, Anyone who divorces his wife must give her his certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This morning, I read in a Sunday paper, heartbroken Sir Paul McCartney broke down in tears as he handed photos of daughter Beatrice to pals, saying, "She's all I have left." The ex-Beatle admitted he is terrified of losing the two-year-old in his 1 billion divorce battle with his strange wife, Heather. Just one incident this morning. In fact, it was on the TV last night. Newspaper headline in the Sun or whatever it was. Paul McCartney, with all his billions of "She's all I've got left," and he's terrified that he's going to lose his only daughter. What a tragedy for that man, and for his wife Heather as well. And they are not the only ones. In 2005, 155,000 couples were divorced in UK. Probability of divorce is now 41%. The cost of divorce, the paternal cost of divorce, is nearly £30,000. Total divorce costs in the UK will be £9.2 billion this year. £9.2 billion. Scary statistics, but each of those divorces, each one of those is a story of a tragedy. Behind it, each of those stories is a heartache, broken dreams, shattered hopes, and sadly often confused and wounded children. And this is what Jesus is teaching about divorce. In fact, Jesus' teaching here is just a summary, and we need to find out more about what he teaches by turning over. So will you turn over to Matthew chapter 19, page 986, where we have a more extensive explanation of Jesus' teaching. Starting at verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now we need to understand the background here. There was a debate raging about divorce at the time of Jesus. And there were two extremes. There's two rabbinic schools of thought. One was the Shimei school, which is a very strict interpretation of the law. And the other was the Hillel school, following Rabbi Hillel. And he taught a very lax interpretation of divorce, two extremes. And they came to these extremes by their study of Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses is teaching about divorce, or giving laws about divorce. Back in Deuteronomy, we haven't got time to look at it now, but Moses says that it is permissible to divorce your wife if you find something indecent about her. And that's the qualification. You can give her a certificate of divorce if you find something indecent about her. And the debate between these two rabbis raged over the word indecent. What did indecent mean? Shemaiah, on one hand, said indecent meant marital unfaithfulness, adultery. And Hillel, he said that indecent meant if you didn't cook your food properly. Or if you found someone more beautiful than your wife. Strange that it was your wife's fault that you had found someone more beautiful than her. Bizarre. But extremely lax. Meaning in practice that you could give a certificate of divorce to your wife on virtually any grounds. And you didn't have to go to another authority. You could just write out a piece of paper, give it to her, and she was dismissed. Terrible situation. The whole divorce process was geared against the wife and towards the husband. And in Jesus' time, the Hillel school, this very lax school, was the one which held sway. I guess you'd perhaps expect that in a male-dominated culture. And in today, we've almost got the same extremes. Not perhaps so extreme, but we've got the Catholic Church at one extreme, very, very reluctant, hold a very hard line on divorce. And you've got secular society, on the other hand, where the whole emphasis is on making divorce quick and cheap and easy. Let's read on to what Jesus says. Verse 4. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. It's interesting, this, and it's significant, that Jesus doesn't actually answer their question. But instead, he points them back to marriage. He points them back to the original intention, that God created them male and female, and he made them one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus has got this very high view of marriage. He doesn't really want to talk about divorce at all. He wants to focus on marriage. Because Jesus sees marriage as not just a mere social convention, which is what is pervading our society today. That marriage is just a convenient convention to suit two couples as an economic unit. Jesus sees marriage as something much deeper. He sees it as a spiritual union. Not just mind and body, but spirit as well. Turn over to Malachi. Malachi's got some interesting words to say on this. Malachi chapter 2 on page 961 in the church Bibles. The context here is that God is expressing his pain and his frustration and his anger at the people of Israel because they have broken faith with him. At verse 13. Malachi 2:13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. It's very clear, isn't it? That God sees marriage as a covenant between two people where they become one flesh, where they become one spirit. God is involved in this process. Therefore, what God has joined together, it's a remarkable thing. When you're saying your vows, if you're married, when you're saying your vows, that the God of heaven should take an interest in that marriage ceremony and be doing something in heaven while you're making those vows. And this is a mysterious thing. Paul says to me, it's a mysterious thing. Don't understand this fully. But something unique is happening in heaven. And as a consequence, God hates divorce. Very strong words here. Very strong emotions expressed by God. So marriage is on a different plane altogether from any other social relationship. It's a union of heart and mind and body and spirit. And God does not intend for it to be broken. And that's where Jesus puts the emphasis. That's where he wants to put our minds onto marriage and the importance of marriage. John Stott, the Bible teacher, in his role as a pastor rather than as teacher, he says that whenever anyone comes to him for discussion about divorce, he refuses to do so until he's had several sessions with them talking about marriage and talking about reconciliation. So he will not discuss divorce until marriage and reconciliation have first been discussed. I think that's a good practice. But the Pharisees, they persist in their questioning. They're not going to let this one lie down. Verse 7. Why then, the Pharisees asked, did Moses command that man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you, the key word there, permitted you to divorce your wife because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. That's what we've already heard in Matthew 5. He's repeating what he's already said. Jesus is explaining what Moses said and also why. Moses permitted you to divorce your wife because your hearts were hard. Two key words there, permitted. and hard. Permitted, this was a concession. Divorce was a concession. It was never God's plan. God didn't invent divorce. It was permitted under certain circumstances because people's hearts were hard. This, I think, is very helpful. The implication here is if people's hearts are hard, divorce will follow. If people's hearts are not hard, if they can be softened somehow, then reconciliation is possible and a marriage can be saved. Jesus then goes on to clarify exactly what he means. And it's very clear. According to Jesus, only when your marriage partner has been unfaithful to you is divorce permissible. This is what Jesus is teaching. Let me repeat that because this is the crux. According to Jesus, only when your marriage partner has been unfaithful to you is divorce permissible. And even then, it's not commanded. It's an option at that point. And he then goes on to emphasize his high line on this. And he astonishes his hearers. He says that if you actually divorce on other grounds, and then you remarry, or your ex-wife remarries, then you're committing adultery. He's underlining his high line on divorce in this way. The disciples then say, well, they blurt out, well, it's best not to marry. You know, this is so strict, we'd better not marry. And I guess this is counterculture, isn't it? This would astonish the people in the street who had not heard this before. They would think this unreasonable, unfair. But that's what Jesus teaches, as far as I understand it. There are other interpretations. I've read literature where people have argued that a marriage is a covenant. It's an agreement. It's a set of promises between two people. And if you break those promises, then the covenant is void. Another argument goes that the word Jesus used here for adultery is actually marital unfaithfulness. And they then try to expand that to say, well, actually, marital unfaithfulness, that may not mean sexual immorality. It might mean that your husband has just not looked after you or whatever. But I personally find those two don't fit the scriptures. Although I'm drawn to the logic of them and the pastoral implications of them. So what's the policy here at Salford? I emailed Ian a couple of weeks ago and said, Ian, I really would like to have a clear description, if I'm going to stand here and preach, on what the policy is here at Salford. So he emailed back and said, Dear Andy, the elders agree with Paul and Jesus. Ian. Thanks, Ian. It does imply, though, that there is actually some more teaching on this, and Paul, in 1 Corinthians, does give a further explanation. We haven't got time to look at that now, but basically what Paul says is that if a person is married and then becomes a Christian, should you then divorce your husband or wife? And Paul says, no, you shouldn't. You should stay in the state to which you are. You should, and in fact, he says you should sanctify your partner. But his concession is, this is known as the Pauline concession, should your unbelieving partner want out of the relationship, then it's permissible to allow them to divorce you. So that's quite a specialist sort of situation, but Paul does permit that. So we've understood now the principles, we understood the manifesto, we understood the concept which Jesus has. We understand his high view of marriage. We understand how he and God his Father hate divorce. We now come to the rub. What do we do in specific situations? What do we do if a wife is being beaten black and blue by a husband repeatedly? What do we do if a partner is so addicted to drugs that they are ruining family life? All the income is being spent on drugs to feed a habit. And these are the issues which church leaders have to deal with. I've spent hours with Mike and with Roger and Ian grappling with these same passages. Before that, I spent hours with what are known Mike Nelders, Kim, and Nigel, bless him, and Bob, grappling with these, trying to make sense. How do we tie up what the scriptures say with real people we care for, who are contemplating divorce? And I've got to say, there are no easy answers. Invariably, our policy would be to try to work towards reconciliation, to try to bring the parties together, to try to do that softening of hearts business. And sometimes it was successful. I know of marriages which are strong and well today because we were able to help. And the elders were able to give input, and those marriages have survived. But sadly, there are other marriages which haven't survived, and they've ended in divorce, which is a great sadness. But those marriages which have been saved, they are a great cause for rejoicing. In practice, I think what elders do is they take each case on its own merits and try to weigh up what Jesus is teaching here alongside the rest of the counsel of Scripture. I mean, Jesus did earlier on in Matthew 5, he's talking about being merciful. Yeah. Is it merciful to allow someone to divorce if they're being beaten by their husband? So let me just draw some applications from this quickly. To those of us who have been divorced, of which there will be some, the gospel tells us that we are acceptable to the Lord Jesus, even though we've made mistakes, even though things have gone wrong, even though we've turned the wrong corner, even though we've fallen short of this ideal which Jesus sets for his kingdom. If we come in repentance, he will not turn us away. Let me give you an illustration. I was bought for my birthday a satellite navigation system, a little TomTom. You've seen them on the TV, the TomTom, you know, Fred thing, yeah? Some of you are looking very blank. If you don't know what I'm talking about, TomTom is a satellite navigation system, which means you stick it in the car, it's a little screen, and you tell it where you want to go, postcode, address, and it then... It's remarkable. A little of a voice comes up and says, at the end of the street, turn left. And at the roundabout, take the third exit. And it's really, really good. And I was out in the car on business earlier in the week, and I was in Redditch. And I don't know what you know, Redditch is pretty nightmare. And TomTom said to me, take the turning on the left. And I did take the turning on the left, but I took the first turning on the left, not the second turning on the left. My mistake. And before I knew it, I was going down one of these kind of spirally roads and then up another carriageway in exactly the wrong direction. I'd made a mistake. I'd taken the wrong course. So what did TomTom do? Well, it didn't come back and say, you idiot. It'd be quite fun if you had one said that, wouldn't it? But it didn't say, you idiot. It didn't say anything, actually. But the little bar which went across the bottom saying, recalculating route. And in a few seconds, it was saying, up to the roundabout, around the roundabout, third exit, back again. And in a few minutes I was there. You see the analogy. If we've made a mistake, if we've taken the wrong turning, if we've done the wrong thing, then God doesn't forever blame us and condemn us. He quietly goes about the business of reprogramming our life, recalculating the best route for us, and then helping us onto the next step of our journey. And he will get us to the end. He will get us to our final destination. Perhaps to those considering divorce, in a number like this, statistically there perhaps would be a number of people whose marriages at that point of pain, frustration, and you think that's perhaps the only way out. Well, let me say, reconciliation is possible. It may be hard, but reconciliation is possible. Divorce is not the only option. And I think the key is softening of hearts. First step, though, is to please get help. If you are struggling, then please, please ask for help. One of the frustrations of being an elder was that sometimes people would come to us when it was really too late, when attitudes were so entrenched that there was nothing more to be done. The divorce papers had virtually been written. Please come and ask for help. Speak to one of the elders of which there are none here today. Speak to someone you know, someone you trust, and seek help. To those not yet married, please don't be scared. Marriage is a wonderful privilege and a gift. So don't be afraid, but do choose carefully. Weigh it before God. Seek His guidance. And most importantly, expect it to last. I hate these prenuptial agreements where people go into marriage already with half a mind on what's going to happen when it all falls apart. That's no way to start a marriage. You need to start a marriage knowing that it's going to work. Being absolutely resolved to make it work. It'll make it much easier for you when the hard times come, as they will. And to those of us who are married, well, let's cherish what we have. How do we do that? Well, there's books and books on it. We hear sermons on it, but we need to put it into practice. And for me, there's perhaps no better place to start than in Matthew 5. Blessed are the merciful. Take the opportunity in your marriage with your wife or your husband to be merciful to them. Don't judge them too quickly. Be merciful to them. Be a peacemaker in your marriage. Turn the other cheek. These are great principles we can apply out of Jesus' sermon to our own marriages. I had to do this the week before last. I was actually preparing this, and Jen and I had a difference of opinion, let's say. It does happen, not very often, but it does happen. And I felt she was wrong. I still think she is wrong. But what I had to learn from this was that it was my, even though I felt she was wrong, it's my job to be the peacemaker. So I had to go and make up to her. I had to make the first step. And if both partners do that, then that can help enormously. So be peacemakers. Now let's look very briefly, because we're nearly out of time, at the second part of a passage to do with oaths and swearing. Let's read Matthew 5:33-37. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Let me just clarify a couple of hopefully fairly obvious things here. That when Jesus uses the word swearing, I don't think he's talking about crude language. You know, the four-letter words and so on. He's not referring to that. That's dealt with in Ephesians, about no unwholesome talk coming out of your mouth. So it's not that type of language. And I don't think either he's talking about making oaths in a formal sense, in a marriage context. You know, you make vows to your partner. I don't think he's saying we shouldn't do that. And I don't think he's talking about doing something legal. In a previous job, I used to have to go to Blythe Liggins and put my hand on a Bible and swear before a commissioner of oaths as a legal affidavit. It's a legal process. I don't think for a moment Jesus is talking about we shouldn't do that sort of thing. Although some Christian groups, Quakers for instance, would object to that. But I don't think he's meaning it quite as literal. What Jesus is doing here is he's actually giving something very simple, very straightforward, very obvious to understand. The background is that the Jews had fabricated a whole load of regulations regarding what it means to make oaths. A load of a catalogue of kind of additions which they've added on. For instance, you could swear by heaven or by earth, and that was not binding on you. You could then break that promise. It didn't matter. But if you swore and invoked the name of God, that was binding on you. You could make an oath towards Jerusalem, and that didn't matter. You could break that one. But you could make an oath by Jerusalem, and that was binding. Ridiculous. What it meant in practice was people couldn't trust each other. It's a bit like kids in the playground, you know, they promise to do something and they've got one finger behind their back with their fingers crossed, you know. You know, I promised that, but I didn't really mean it because I got my fingers crossed, so it doesn't really matter, you know. And Jesus cuts across this religious nonsense and points to the real issue, which is our personal integrity, our truthfulness. Not to do with words or forms of words or formulae which are contrived to enable us to lie. Jesus wants simple truthfulness, integrity in our lives. Who do we trust? Can we trust the politicians to be truthful with us? No, I see several heads shaking. No. Read my lips, said George Bush. And then put up the taxes. Or the journalists, or estate agents, or salesmen, or whatever. But we mustn't be too quick to blame other people. We can all easily fall into the same trap. A minister wound up the services one morning by saying, "Next Sunday, I'm going to preach on the subject of liars. And in this connection, as a preparation for my discourse, I would like you all to read the 17th chapter of Mark." On the following Sunday, the preacher rose to begin and said, "Now then, all of you have done as I have requested and read the 17th chapter of Mark. Please raise your hands." Nearly every hand in the congregation went up. You know what's coming, don't you? Then said the preacher, "You are the people I want to talk to. There is no 17th chapter of Mark." Sometimes we make promises which we can't keep. Have you ever promised someone you'll be there? I'll be there. Clean gone out of your head. Sometimes we catch ourselves out. Jesus' standard in his new kingdom is plain, truthful speech. "My word is my bond" used to be the standard for business deals in this country, certainly. But it's not just in business, it's all areas of life. Commerce, politics, law, media. Truthfulness, honesty, plain speaking, is a real benefit. Is it counterculture? Yes, it is. Of course it is. Finally, let me just give you a conclusion. Let me ask you the question. Why did Jesus put these two passages in here about divorce and making oaths? Did he kind of just think of them off the top of his head? You know, are they just random kind of blocks, or do they fit into some greater pattern? Well, what do we need for a decent, honest, functional, caring, stable society? Well, I think these are the two of the foundations. Solid marriages, where children are brought up in security, where families have stable relationships. Even the sociologists these days still say that nuclear unit is still a key ingredient of society. And then truthfulness in our relationships, all our relationships. Being truthful. One of the problems in Africa is a problem of corruption within the governments. Sadly, it holds those nations back from development. These are two foundations. And Jesus goes on to talk about foundations a bit later on in chapter 7, about the wise builder building on a foundation of rock. These are two rocks in foundations. But there's a higher, further application I want to draw right at the end. What is your security? Where is your security? Not on this earth, but when you pass from life into death and through death, what is your security? When you stand at death's door, whether that's many years away or whether it's this afternoon, what is this your security based on? My security is based on knowing that Jesus keeps his word. That when he says, "He who believes in me has everlasting life," he wasn't lying. It wasn't a fabrication. He didn't have his fingers behind his back. Jesus meant it. And he will keep his word. He will keep his promise. Do you trust him? Can you trust him to keep his words? Is he speaking plainly? Well, yes, he certainly is. We can rely on what he said. What about beyond that? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, when this life is some distant memory, what will we be? Well, we'll be his wife, won't we? We're now his betrothed. He is the heavenly bridegroom. He will take us to be his own. We will spend eternity with him as his wife. Will he ever abandon us? Will he ever prefer someone else? No, he won't. God himself hates divorce. He will be faithful to us, his church, his people, for all eternity. He will be our faithful Saviour, lover and friend. And we can trust him. I've chosen a song to sing right at the end. Faithful one, so unchanging. And I think this wraps up some of the kind of things I wanted to get over. Ageless one, you're my rock of peace. Lord of all, I depend on you. And all through the storm, your love is the anchor. Maybe you're going through a storm at the moment. But there is an anchor. Our hope is in him alone.